All right, keep your finger there. If you're still in Titus chapter 2, where Jason read, keep your finger there and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, a very familiar passage of Scripture. And we will read verses 8 through 10. The title of the message is Obeying by Faith in Love. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, referring to that faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, I got to thinking about this topic this week, because especially in communication on Facebook, and I know it's kind of odd that there's a lot of communication on Facebook, and this is part of our world. And people 100 years ago, they would hear us talking about this, and they'd think, wait, Facebook, what's going on? You know, the world has become more shut down as far as people don't get out anymore. You know how that's changed the culture. And, you know, that's only getting worse. But part of that can be used and has been used as a means to communicate the gospel, as far as websites and audio sites and forums and discussion. And we need to be wise and not get lost in all the electronic part to be drawn away too much, but we need to use the electronic means, because I would hate to say we're going to discard all that and the only thing we need to do and have to do is go face to face. Well, you're not going to reach anywhere near as amount of people you can by using what I believe God has provided, predestined and provided in His providence for tools for the church to use. But in communicating, what I've noticed online is a very regular, typical response that I get, and it caused me to kind of do this message. When we declare the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in its clarity to people, and we state it according to the Scripture as we preach, people have a natural self-righteous legalist tendency, and they will come back, most likely if we preach it clear and bold, they will come back and accuse us of being antinomian or being against the law. This is a good sign, really, because Paul anticipated some of those arguments in Romans especially. So it means you're doing the right thing. It means you're preaching Christ and Him crucified, and you're not preaching man. Because man naturally wants the glory and credit, so the man wants to get himself in there that he has to do something. Now, when we preach, and we need to work on this, we need to know this and work on this, this is especially the case, get these accusations, when we lay out the bare, raw, objective truth of the personal work of Christ, Christ and Him crucified, not what we do with it, not what we ask people to do with it as far as believe and repent. I'm talking about the gospel. There's a tract over here by the Trinity Review, and it talks about counterfeit gospels. And it's clear in there, what I like about it, it talks about that this gospel is something, it's a message that has to do with Christ finishing something in history, and it's done. And it's nothing added to it past that. It's a message of a finished, accomplished work, and it has nothing to do with what we do with it. Even the so-called appeal to repent and believe is not part of the gospel. Should we tell people to repent and believe? Yeah, but that's not part of the gospel. So if we're faithful to the gospel, this is the way we're ready to preach it. Keep us out of it. The Word of God says, we preach not ourselves. In Corinthians it says that. But we preach Christ. And another spot in there it says, we're determined not to know anything among you except Christ and Him crucified. So that is the thrust of the ministry. It's Christ alone. Exalt Him. Preach Him. And as far as we can't talk anybody into believing or repenting, that's the Holy Spirit's job. The means is the gospel. We lay that out, and then the Spirit will do His work if it's the elect. And God will do His work if they're the non-elect too in the hardening process. So we know that those are the two-pronged purpose of God, and we cannot fail as we preach the gospel. It's not our responsibility to get people to believe. It's our responsibility to preach the gospel without compromise. Now, if we're clear enough, they will protest about how that we forgot to add something we do. And I don't know if anybody's experienced that, you know, because I try to couch the words in such a way that I'll throw a statement out there, a paragraph, about what was accomplished, and the natural response is, hey, but you have to do this, do that, do the other. And we should know this before we explain it. We know why that people can't do anything to be saved, because of total depravity, and faith and repentance is a gift, and it's not by free will, and things like this. But not everybody, most people don't know that. And they have to have that explained to them by the scripture. And a lot of times there's been misconceptions about that, and people have been told the wrong things, even by Calvinistic people. They've been told the wrong things. So this gospel is an objective work. Objective meaning outside yourself, something that's solid and won't change, a message that is not subject to yourself. Subjective is something inward according to you. Objective is something outward. So the message of the gospel is objective. It's outside yourself. It's already historically done. You can't affect it positively or negatively. It's done. It's not going to change. Really, that's the way all truth is, but we especially need to know that about the gospel. That's the way all absolute truth is. It's objective. It can't be changed. You can't affect it. Doesn't matter if everybody in the world, without exception, forever has not believed it. It doesn't make it not true. It just makes everybody a liar. Now, there are some who even, as we know, talked about before, who are even, they claim to be Calvinist, Reformed, Sovereign Grace, who insert conditions of all sorts. Some make faith and repentance to contain somewhat of a precondition for a promise of obedience to the law of God. Now, I've seen this in some of their writings, like at the point of conversion, they act as if, okay, there's this time now, you better get this right, where you have to be sincere about signing up and getting on board for obedience for the rest of your life. And if you don't during that time, that just proves that you don't serve Him as Lord. So their idea of repentance is making Christ the Lord of your life. And we can talk more of that as we go on. So that was the introduction. I'm going to get into the points here. Point number one, we need to stand firm on free grace. Now, some of the so-called easy believism people fall under this term or nickname of free grace. Now, let's not let them steal that from us. That's a good term. We sometimes talk about free and sovereign grace, but there's nothing wrong with just talking about free grace, because we know grace is free, comes from a sovereign God. And when we say free grace, we're talking about there's no conditions attached. It's a gift of God. So as I stated in the introduction about delivering the gospel bold without adding to that objective message of it's Christ that does it all, it's done, and you don't do anything to add to it, that is what we need to stand firm on. And don't be afraid to lay it out there like that, and be patient for that response. Wait for them and let them say, wait a minute. You know, like, it can't be that free. Surely you got to do something. I kind of wait for that, and I expect that. And then if I don't hear it, that's when I say, I'm not sure if you understand. And then I go further with explaining it's not by works. And not just that, because some free willers will say it's not by works. You have to explain how maybe they, in their mind, are holding repentance and faith and their free will and their decision and things like that as works. So you need to lovingly, patiently help them out with explaining some of these things. Of course, we know that these people are blind, but they do practically speaking, they have an outworking of blind spots in their communication, and they're very inconsistent in what they say and think. And that's no excuse for them. That's why we're there to unravel their false gospel. Be bold in stating the gospel in that objective way, but it's Christ alone. We don't need to bring in side issues and get bogged down. We've got enough of that from other people when we preach to them. So when we preach that message like that, it really takes hold, especially, and we get the reactions, when we preach sovereign grace with the emphasis of the atonement being particular and effectual. When we talk about the atonement being particular and effectual, what we do is we shut them up in a corner to where they're going to see Christ either died for you or he didn't. And that the only thing between heaven and hell, saved and lost, is his death. The merit of his death. And when they see that, of course, they're going to know about election. They're going to know about the purpose of God. That those basic questions like, what did the death of Christ accomplish? When you're preaching the gospel to somebody, you need to bring that up. You need to ask them, so what did the death of Christ actually accomplish? And there's basically two answers from among people. From the saved people, they'll say it accomplished the eternal redemption of the elect. But the lost people will say it merely rendered men and women savable based on future or further conditions fulfilled in the sinner. So there's your difference between salvation by works and salvation by grace. The Armenian version of universal atonement is really an unfinished work. And actually, it can't be finished. If he didn't finish it, it can't be finished. And besides that, if he failed to redeem all for whom he died, he's a god with a small g. He's an idol. And there's nothing wrong with saying that. But we need to have some backing to explain why we make that statement. Let's explain things before we make statements like that. So the gospel, of course, centers in on the atonement. It is the main thing, of course. We also assert that salvation is of pure grace. We know this from start to finish. You go back in eternity, then the love of God, the election of God, and then we come into time, who he died for, and then we come closer to us when we experience the effectual call or irresistible grace. And then we are converted to the truth. And then even in, we have to get down there as far as even talking about sanctification, how that is of grace. It is, as the theologians call it, it is monergistic, not synergistic. It's of God. So in other words, we affect none of these. These things of salvation, we don't affect them. And of course, when we talk like that, it's a very hard pill for both religious and non-religious people to swallow. Because again, that natural tendency is almost like a sales pitch, you know, where somebody says, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. Well, not with this. It's got to sound that way in this message. And they'll say, it can't be that free. It's absolutely free. And if it's not, it's the wrong message. So, what are the gifts that some Calvinist Reformed Sovereign Grace people say are man's responsibility? I'm going to talk in the future about this thing about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. It's a convoluted thing that people have promoted and twisted all up. And it's something that in the end lends to conditions. And some of you may be saying, oh man, Scott's getting in, he's a hyper-Calvinist fatalist. Well, settle down, you'll understand by the time we're done. Let's look at some of these gifts. What is the first gift that we experience at the new birth? Of course we know we are regenerated. You look at the discussion between Nicodemus and Christ in John chapter 3, and you see clearly from Christ, you don't have anything to do with this, Nicodemus. If it was to happen to you, it's something that happens to you. Something that you cannot bring on yourself by reading Billy Graham's book, How to Be Born Again. It is something like the wind blows where it wants. You don't control the wind. Unless you work for HARP up in Alaska, you might be able to do something with the wind. But As far as commanding the wind to do this, that, and the other, people don't command the Spirit. They don't merit the new birth by believing by their free will. That's the idea. So regeneration, I think, is a no-brainer. It comes by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is actually created in the context of the Word of God preached. The Word of God is a means that the Spirit uses as He brings life to an unregenerate sinner. This faith that we're talking about, that it comes as a gift after regeneration, is faith that comes with an understanding contained in it. Now, the Catholic in times past, he's just parroting some of the mystics of his founding fathers of his heretical Catholic Church. He said the definition of faith was believing in something you don't understand. That has drifted over into Protestant circles, and the idea of this mystery thing, it's appealing to a lot of people, because I think even as the Gnostics were promoting their, spewing their wisdom, that they thought they had this hidden wisdom, they think that, you know, we're in on this hidden wisdom and you don't know anything about it. And not that we can explain anything about it either, because you ask them, some of these people that come up with doctrine say, it's this way, but I can't explain it. Run from that. Run away from that as fast as you can. Faith is something that you can put your finger on. It's something that comes with understanding. We know that Jason quoted it last week concerning knowing God in John 17:3, that knowing God is eternal life. And that same writer later in 1 John chapter 5, and I believe it's verse 20, it talks about that God gives us an understanding that we may know Him. You know, when we preach the gospel and we preach what we preach, people, another accusation, they say, you guys are making faith an intellectual condition to get to heaven. They're saying, you're getting to heaven by your theology. You're getting to heaven by your doctrine or your study. And they act as if, like, we're trying to be smarter than the ones that don't believe. And it's clear that there is a gospel, only one and true gospel. So that automatically rules out the false gospels. So they don't want to hear that. They don't want to make distinctions about what the gospel is. But when we bring that forward, they try to, because we're in the minority, and the more we talk about this, the more they see, there's fewer and fewer and fewer people that believe this, and they think we're trying to be elitists, like we're the only ones that know this. It is not that there's some kind of special knowledge. It's in the Scripture. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ by God, a specific Christ in a specific gospel. And you just cannot believe it unless it's been revealed. And revelation is part and parcel with an understanding. So there is an understanding given. There is enlightening, illumination. There is an opening of the eyes. This is all congruent with faith. It harmonizes with faith. It's what faith is all about. So this foolishness about believing something you don't understand is the very opposite of what God says faith is. Faith has an object. God shines the light on it. And that light is shined in your heart or your mind. 2 Corinthians 4-6 talks about the God who made light shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the truth of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's not ignorant faith. And that's not to say our faith doesn't grow. Of course it grows. And the accusation is, you guys are saying you have to be a walking, talking theological library to understand the basic, simple gospel. No, the basic simple gospel is revealed by God. And besides that, it is in the Scripture. The righteousness of God is revealed in the Scripture. People can see it, it's just they don't like it. And to fall in love with the Christ, who is the Lord our righteousness, there has to be a removing of the old heart and a giving of the new heart. And that's all about faith and regeneration and understanding and knowledge. So faith, we could talk about that all day. Some of the Calvinistic camp wants to make faith an offer, which makes it conditional. And I believe David will be talking about that next week, probably in his Morrowman controversy. Repentance, that is even worse in their minds. Repentance is an idea that they really, really want to press and make it conditional. And besides that, they don't understand what repentance is. Ray Comfort, chief fool, street preacher, who heads up the Way of the Master evangelistic method under Living Waters ministry, he in his writings and in some of his videos, he has said that repentance means you stop sinning. Did anybody see my post yesterday about what I said about sin, about how people don't stop and realize really how often we sin? It was my response to somebody. They said all the right things, except for they said, but if a person blatantly sins, they don't have the Spirit of God in them. Kirk Dennis said, what do you mean by blatant? First thing I thought of when I read it too, he just beat me to it. But this thing about people being dishonest about the law and about their self, and they act as if, and it's a natural self-defense mechanism, self-righteous self-defense mechanism, to make yourself not look as bad, to say that we don't commit sins on purpose. I don't have to explain that to everybody here, but and not only on purpose, but they use phrases like practicing sin. They'll extract this from the scriptures. They'll talk about we don't practice sin. Sin is not a tenor of life, and so on and so forth. So I said, look, let's just look at the Ten Commandments. Lying. I had mentioned lying in the thread. And if you look at the spirit of the law, when you take adultery, it's looking upon a woman with lust, it's not physical only. You look at murder, it's not just actual murder, it's hatred in the heart. So lying is the same way. You know, lying is something that is even implied. You know, if you go to the store and the price is not on the thing and you're not sure yourself, but you lowball it. You say, I think it was $249 when it was like $369. You know, that's a lie. An unbalanced scale when you are buying things, which the scripture talks about, you know, you don't be dishonest there. You embellish, you tint things a certain way. You have a certain look. I mean, there's so many different aspects of lying that we do. We act like a certain thing to purposely deceive people. We don't have to say anything necessarily. We can just act or give a look, especially when we get caught doing things. We'll give a motive or a reason that's not exactly true, but it's going in that direction. Just lying. It's rampant. It's not necessarily bold-faced lying. These things that you've heard in the past about white lies, they qualify as lying. You go into all the other laws, and I don't know if you've ever done this. Look at the laws and see the spiritual aspect of all the laws. You know, stealing, same thing. When you're not working on the clock like you should, if you're sloughing off, if you're talking, and that's stealing. We've all done this. If you covet something, which is yet another commandment, if you covet something, in your heart you are stealing, even before you actually steal in those other ways. You keep going deeper and further in the law. We break it all the time. So you talk to these people, these Calvinistic Reformed Sovereign Grace people, who mainly are on the Lordship side of things, and you say, okay, you guys readily admit that everybody sins every day. And they'll say, yeah. So you say, okay, let's just go to the minimum. Let's be real easy. Let's just say you commit one sin a day, which is laughable, you know. Let's take one sin a day out of those commandments. And you take it just for a year. We're not going to go your whole life, because that would be embarrassing. Just for a year, once in a day. That's 365 sins a year. And out of those commandments, mathematically, you have to see that some of those sins are repetitive, right? Let's say you break the same sin every day. You know what they would say? Well, you're lost. Well, if you spread it out and sprinkle it where you're doing a variety of sins, it's a little bit easier on their minds. That sounds silly, doesn't it? But that's the case. So you would have to, if you break it up evenly, you know, close to 50 times the same sin. Is that practicing sin? Like Ray Comfort said, is stop sinning how come you still sin once a day, even if it's we're going low and say it's only one sin? It's silliness. And we know that we sin several times a day. And we used an example of one sin a day just for a year. We know we sin several sins a day for a year till we die. And it doesn't get any better, by the way. It doesn't progressively get better, as they say, in progressive sanctification. I talked with several older men. I talked with a man who was a believer who was 90 years old years ago. And the subject among men is about looking at women. And he said to me, he said, Scott, don't kid yourself. This was 20 years ago, he told me this. He said, don't kid yourself. Doesn't get any easier, it gets harder. I said, are you serious? And there are other sins that people are drawn to, whether, it didn't matter. You could just list them. And are people getting to the point where they say, you know, I don't do that anymore. I don't even have the thought of it anymore. It would be nice. And if so, great. But, you know, I think we read Paul's account in Romans 7. And they try to say that was Paul's account when he was lost. I mean, they've got an out for everything. But this thing of repentance is not that you stop sinning. I mean, that should be a goal. There's nothing wrong with that goal and that desire to not sin again. I think there is something in the heart of the believer that really has that. It's not as strong as it should be. We don't think about it as often as we should. But let me remind you, repentance is twofold. First of all, repentance from dead works or self-righteousness. This I call evangelical repentance. It's gospel repentance. It's repenting about other ways of salvation besides Christ alone. And this is something that's missing in preaching. It's the type of repentance Paul talked about in Philippians 3, where he listed all the things that he was proud of, his righteousness, and he got rid of it. He counted it as dung. That's evangelical gospel repentance from dead works of self-righteousness and idolatry and legalism. The second part of repentance is repentance from immorality. And I think this is what is the most popular idea of repentance. And it is there, but it is misconstrued. The way about which it has gone to do it is misconstrued. Now, the repentance from self-righteousness, it's a totally new thing to the mind of those hearing the gospel. It's new because it was a deceptive thing they didn't know about until the gospel exposed self-righteousness. Because it's a natural deception. It's the sin that deceives us. But repentance from immorality is not new. As a matter of fact, a lost person, an unregenerate person, without the aid of the Spirit, knows he's sinning because his conscience tells him. There's a natural conscience conviction of sin, even without the gospel, even without the Spirit of God. So when a person is converted, they just can't take that natural conscience conviction and just keep rolling with it the same way they've been operating in their lostness. That would be very dangerous because they're not operating on the right platform. Repentance from immorality is not new, but the gospel shows us a new motive, and it removes the conditions out of repentance, which is connected to the first part of repentance. See, if you have conditions about repenting or a wrong motive for repenting for immorality, it puts us back under dead works. It means you just didn't get the first part right about self-righteousness. So repentance from immorality, in that aspect of it, is a change of mind about sin itself and really about how sin is remedied. Sin is remedied in the gospel by Christ. It is removed. Christ bore that sin. It's imputed to him. He took on the curse of it, the guilt of it, the condemnation of it. He put it away. It's not imputed to our account. We have to know that before we step out and do anything in the direction of God concerning sorrow for sin, concerning obedience, concerning anything, you better not move until you understand that, because you're gonna misstep. So our motive is new, conditions are removed, and we are not doing this now under the guise of natural self-righteousness. So it's a change of mind about sin. It's a change of mind about the law, the strength of the law. We see now that the law is something that, first of all, it must be satisfied by God. And that's what the gospel talks about. And that law, we know now that it shows us that it was given to show us we can't keep it. The purpose of the law now, the gospel shows us the purpose of the law, that it's the Christ is the end of the law for justification, for righteousness. And it shows clearly now more who God is, in that he requires absolute perfection all the time, and he always has. And that law reflects that. And the death of Christ, more specifically, shows that. And it magnifies that. How that he would not, in his justice, he would not let Christ, when he was made sin, he would not let him slide. He would not compromise his character. And he killed Christ because of imputed sin to him. So we see that. We understand what God requires. And then, of course, the change of mind is about who we are and who we're not. You know, that's the big thing. Who we're not. For a big part of it, you know, this gift of repentance takes off that mask of hypocrisy. We have to have a steady diet of the gospel and teachings of the gospel to have our minds clear so we can stand firm on these things concerning free grace. So both faith and repentance are gifts of God, and they're worked in the sinner. They're not offers. It's not an offer where God says, here's faith and repentance, I'm going to sit back, I'm going to wait. Okay, come on, believe, I'm waiting. It's not like that. God doesn't wait. Why would he wait on something that he has given and works in the person to do in the first place? God's not psycho, he's not schizophrenic, he's not confused. He works faith and repentance in a sinner, and they become trophies of his grace. All that the Father gives Christ will come to Christ by faith. That's what that means, John 6:37. Now, what will God's sheep do after the new birth and beyond? What will they do? What does the scripture say that they will do? Again, before that they take the first step, gospel knowledge of what to do and how to do it is a vital necessity, or we will be acting like we used to act when we were unregenerate. So knowledge has to be there. There's a doctrinal and theological foundation that the ministry of the church is responsible for teaching God's sheep. This is how you do this. Also, there's a more importance here than we realize that it involves really the rest of our life. This, we're talking about the Christian walk. You know, how that we live by faith. And if we don't get that right, we're talking about your life. You say that the most important part of your life, the focus of your life, the preeminent part of your life that guides you and is everything now that you identify with, because now you identify yourself with Christ. If you don't understand how you live by faith and somebody comes up and screws you up in your mind about that idea, you're going to be miserable. I mean, look at the letters. You know, Paul wrote to Galatians. And all those things he's saying to them. And just look at all these letters that Paul and the other apostles wrote to the churches where they had this thing screwed up because people came in and perverted some of these things and twisted their minds up about how to obey God. So this is not just something little. It can make your life a living hell. There's examples of this church right here where people came in and said, we ought to do this. We should be doing this. How come you're not doing this? Why did you do this? And we have had a solid teaching on this, and some things have been uprooted in our lives and affects our lives. And we're thinking, this is not fun to go through this. Why are you saying we need to do this? Other churches from the outside have come in and tried to say we need to do this or that. And they've been off on this issue right here. about how to live by faith. So it can cause a ruckus. Lastly, for today at least, we want to ask, what is the rule of life for the believer? Now, a lot of people will say that the law of God is the rule of life for the believer. That's what they'll say. Now, I think it's really, really easy to defeat that argument, that statement. In the very book of Galatians that we quoted out of a little bit earlier, Galatians, it talks about, you know, are you so foolish, Galatians, that you've begun in the Spirit, you're going to finish this thing out by the flesh, by the law, by the use of the law? We know also in Galatians it talks about that before we come to faith, God sends the law as a schoolmaster or a tutor to teach us that we cannot keep it. And what some of these people are saying, that once we are done using this tutor, well, actually, they're saying we're not done using it. Where it says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, they're saying, no, you got to hold on to this tutor. You got to keep this tutor, the law, by your side the rest of your life. And actually, not just by your side, it's going to rule your life. And it's going to guide you through everything. Scripture is clear there in Galatians. It said there's no more need of a tutor or a schoolmaster. And in another book, it says that the law, even though it's good, and we know it's good, it's not for the righteous, but it's for these others. We've been made righteous, so we don't need the law in that sense. God has cleansed our conscience from dead works and idolatry and self-righteousness, and we see that Christ is in law for righteousness. He's the Lord our righteousness. He is our salvation. He is our all in all, and He has preeminence in every aspect of our salvation. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, working in us, giving us a new heart or a new mind. We have the mind of Christ. This is talking about Christ in you. And there's no competition between us and Christ for the glory either. I heard a guy yesterday on my Facebook page, he said something about that God regenerates the sin nature. No, He doesn't. We still have a sin nature. He doesn't regenerate the sin nature. We still have the sin nature, and it's as strong as ever. He removes the old heart and gives us a new heart. That doesn't mean the sin nature has been removed. It's still there. In other words, God doesn't improve our flesh. We don't get better in our flesh. Now, I asked Jason to read Titus chapter 2, and I just want to point out, just real quick, maybe it'll lead me to another message. You know, we're always asked by these people, so what, do you obey any of God's commands? What, if you're not under the law, how do you obey God? And of course, Titus chapter 2, toward the end there, and we're going to be reading there, but I always tell people that we are responsible to obey every known new covenant command in the Scripture. It's not conditional. It's not a measure of anything. It's not, we don't measure our assurance or our salvation by our obedience. That would be us competing with Christ. And God does not like any competition with His Son. We read, don't turn there, but take your minds back to our original text, how we looked at Ephesians 2. In verse 10, it talks about how that we were His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and that was ordained that we should walk in those good works. God's people will, without fail, do good works. Period. But the Lordship people want to talk about how many good works, what type of good works that they're able to do the best, that you're not doing, and they want to harp on that. They want to be fruit inspectors when it comes to the law. What they end up doing is judging saved and lost by the law and not the gospel. So that's that situation. We will do good works. They're ordained by God. God does not wrongly ordain things. It will happen. Different people, it happens in different measures. But there is some fruit there. Sometimes it may be hard to see, but there's fruit there. God knows. But in chapter 2 of Titus, verse 14, It says that, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, notice this, zealous of good works. Now, that's a true statement. It's not a lie. And you can take that to yourself and do something in your mind with it. And if you don't feel good about it, then, you know, pray about it and jack it up a little bit. Study the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. Ask God to show you how to obey for the right motive and the right reason. And ask Him to point you out in Scripture where it says that you are responsible to do certain things and do them. And there might be some repentance involved in getting to that point. And there is nothing unbiblical about fresh new repentance and confession of sin. Confession is saying the same thing about sin that God says. Homo logos, same, saying the same word. Confess that sometimes I don't feel zealous about good works. What if I feel zealous about good works 0.005% of my Christian walk? It's there. What if I only do one good thing every couple weeks? It's fruit. It's there. It's not really strong, but it's there. It's not my job to make people feel guilty, to convince them to do things, because when that happens, they start doing things by the wrong motive. Law is not a motive for obedience. Grace is the motive. If you can't obey by grace, you're not going to obey by law. That's what false religion does. You might look like you're obeying, but it's fake. It's not the true motive. It's unacceptable. It's actually sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin.